Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. Now, some of you have been gifted to be able to travel around our country and see some of the most beautiful parts of creation that exist in our nation, such as come to mind the Grand Canyon or Rocky Mountains or Niagara Falls. And so you just think for a moment of this question and ask you, how would you describe the beauty of what you saw to someone who has never seen it, never seen a picture nor an image nor a description of it? How would you describe it? And then to make it a little bit more difficult, then, and do that by writing the description of it on a post-it note. That's all the room that you have. It'd be quite an overwhelming task, and I think what we would find in doing something like that would find that our words are just simply inadequate to truly describe something that beautiful, that amazing. Well, the writers of Scripture, even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are oftentimes called to give us descriptions of things that they saw, which, when we read them, leave these magnificent images in our mind, but also at the same level, we find even their descriptions, when inspired, are not quite adequate to communicate exactly what they saw. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. First, in John describes the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And just one little portion of it, he describes this city as having streets of pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, we can imagine transparent glass. A lot of us are looking through those things this morning. But transparent gold? That's quite a jump for us to understand. Or you think of Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God in the opening chapters of his book. In chapter 1, he describes one of these creatures that he saw. He said living creatures like humans or like man with four faces, four wings, calf's feet, with an appearance like burning coals of fire, which he said erupted with lightning. And that's even before you get to the wheel within a wheel thing. And you hear that and you just try to imagine what he saw, and it's just beyond imagination. I kind of wonder if that would sort of be like what taking LSD would do to you, to see someone walking up. We find out that these words are inadequate. Trying to describe in human terms, in human language, what they saw. That's how I feel this morning with the goal in this message of describing and preaching on the glory of God. This is the last of the five solas of the Reformation: to God alone be the glory. And it's the culmination of the previous four statements of sola, that is, of Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And it's the beautiful result as well as the goal of those things. That when we understand those things, the result is that we worship God, but it's also the goal. That's the purpose and that's the intention. And so for us to get something of a grasp on what this last of the sola statements means, we have to work toward an understanding of what is meant by the glory of God, or what it means for God to be glorified. God is a perfectly glorious being, and we can add nothing to his glory. So how do we glorify him? And how do we understand what it means that he is glorious? Well, let's try to get some kind of a definition to the glory of God. Sort of, this is going to be like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall, I can tell you at the beginning. But hopefully we can see something of it from Scripture. Now, I've been reading John Piper's works for almost 25 years, since my very first year in seminary. One of the first classes I had, we were given the assignment of reading Desiring God, which I have to say was absolutely life and ministry changing for me and my perspective on God and what it means to be a Christian. And his works, all of his works, no matter what you read, are primarily centered on this subject of the glory of God and what it means to glorify him. So I look to Piper to try to give us a definition of God's glory. And he says it this way: it's the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and the greatness of God's manifold perfections. Now, I don't know, that's a hard thing to chew on, but you get this idea where he says it's the outward radiance, essentially, of who God is. The radiance, the light, the glory of who God is that comes shining out from him. R.C. Sproul gives a very similar definition where he calls it the radiant shining forth of the transcendent majesty of God. And he uses that word radiance again. Both use the word shining forth from God. And so let's try to look at an illustration that, or a couple from Scripture that maybe help us to see that. And one of those, and the best of them, comes at the transfiguration of Jesus. When you speak of the transfiguration, the Greek word that is translated transfigure gives us our English word metamorphosis. And we know metamorphosis is a change. That's when a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly. And the gospel writer said Jesus was transfigured, transformed before them. And Luke says that the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And I believe the description is like no launderer, no fuller could make it. All the tide in the world is not going to cause a white shirt to glow with the radiance that came from Jesus as his clothing was even transformed. And Matthew says that Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And I believe I'm right in saying that there's only one other place in the New Testament where the word shone or shined is used. And it was when Paul was on the road to Damascus and the glory of Christ appeared to him and it was brighter than the sunlight in the middle of the day. That's the imagery that the gospel writers are using. And what it is as if the deity of Jesus was making itself known through this outpouring of light. These men had never seen anything like this before. Deity was not coming on Jesus. It's not what we're saying. But his deity now is being manifested, is being revealed in this spectacular display, this radiant shining forth. If it's as if light just comes bursting forth out of his body. Second illustration comes as Moses was returning from Mount Sinai after receiving the law from God and spending about 40 days in the presence of God. And as Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining because he had been in God's presence for such an extended period of time in Exodus 34. And it was not that that was coming out of Moses, but that his face reflected the radiance or the shining of the glory of God. Now, Jesus was not reflecting God's glory. It was shining forth from him. Now, in Revelation, we talked about the New Jerusalem. If you read the description there, it says that there will be no need for the sun or the moon because the city will be illuminated by God's glory because the Lamb will be its light. So you have to bear in mind this understanding, this picture of brightness, of light, of a shining and radiance in terms of God's glory. So they help us to understand a little of the meaning of God's glory because it is the display of himself to others. It's a display of his attributes, and there's so many that we can't go through them all, but his characteristics like his omnipotence, his goodness, his justice, his grace, and so many other things. Or it's a display of God's works that are made known, his mighty works, such as the parting of the Red Sea as Israel was coming out of Egypt. And I've waited to mention one of those important, and maybe the most important of God's attributes, which is his holiness. All the other attributes are tempered by the holiness of God. And you can see something of a vision of that again in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is given this vision of God on his throne with these angelic beings who stand above him, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God's holiness is on display there, and it shines forth in his radiant glory. And of all the attributes and all the things that are revealed in Scripture about God, one of the things that is most connected to his glory is his holiness. And again, when you come to holiness, you also almost come to another one of those words that is difficult to define. We can get at it. That the underlying meaning of the word holy is separation. Separation from the common. And this is the word that was used to describe the vessels in the tabernacle in the temple when they were set apart to be used for the worship of God. They were to be no longer considered common, but now they belong to God. And in this inspiration of the Spirit, for instance, Balaam, this ungodly prophet, when the Holy Spirit had came upon him as he was trying to curse the people of Israel, but instead rather bless them, the wicked Balaam said, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." God's not man. He's not like us. Samuel says the same thing of God in 1 Samuel 15, where he said of God that the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. He is not like us. He is not one of us. He is set apart. He is separate from us. He's altogether different. You know, there's a movie out now that's the same kind of different as me. God's a different kind of different than us. He is other. That may be one of the best words to describe God in his holiness. He is other than us. We sing, "I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you." That echoes Scripture. That's what Scripture says of God. This is a weird description, but the beginning part of the last part of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40, those first few chapters, is filled with these kind of references to God. Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him?" God said, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. In chapter 44, God says, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any." There is none like God. There is no God but our God. He is absolutely, he is perfectly unique. And God's glory is displayed when his uniqueness is displayed, when his holiness is displayed, when his power or his wisdom or his justice or his other attributes are displayed, even when he exerts his power and he is then seen and understood to be God. Now, most of you have probably at some point in your time in life, if not multiple times like us, have watched the old Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston playing Moses. Toward the end of the movie, at the end of sort of the interaction with Pharaoh, when the Red Sea has collapsed and it's drowned the Egyptian soldiers, Pharaoh makes his way back home and he is there with his wife. All his soldiers have drowned, and his wife chastises him because she said that, "You were not even able to kill Moses. And Yul Brynner, as Pharaoh responds with these four simple words, "His God is God." That is what we're talking about when it is understood that this God, our God, is God and there is no other. And that's movie talk, what Yul Brynner says. But you're in Romans 11. Turn back to Romans 9 and see what God says in his word about his destruction, his purpose in the destruction of Egypt. Look in 9:17. Now, if you go back to verse 14 and 15, God said to Moses in verse 15, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." He's talking about his salvation. It is of God. It's of his sovereignty, of his grace alone. And then he says in verse 17 of his judgment, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" In other words, God says, "For this reason, for this purpose, I put you on the earth. I put you in charge of the people of Egypt so that I might demonstrate my power in you, in judging you, in judging the gods of the nation of Israel, so that I might be understood to be God and that there is no other." God is glorified in that. And that speaks of his glory, the manifestation of his glory, the revealing of his fame, his power through his mighty acts. And look again in Romans 9, verse 22. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" That the redeemed of God might understand the judgment of God, and that we might glorify him for his salvation. That's what he's saying. That God is revealed, that God is seen and known as God. Gives you something of the understanding, a little understanding of God's glory. Now, according to these passages, God's desire is that his glory be made known. Now, this is the world's longest introduction, so go to Romans 11 now. We'll get to our text. Same thing's true in this text. And let's look at it again. "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Here, Paul is exclaiming, he is proclaiming the attributes of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. That is, his ways cannot be found out. And so he demonstrates this. "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has told God what to do? No one. Who has told him how to work the plan, his plan of salvation? No one. Who is God? God is." And he's God in beauty, and this manifestation of his beauty, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He is not like us. He is other. This is what he is like. These verses close this section of Romans, which has to do with God's sovereign work of salvation. And in particular, what's in view in chapters 9 through 11 is his work of election. So as Paul writes these things, as he closes this section, he writes these verses of praise to God. His uniqueness is pointed out. These things can be said of God and no one else. God's plan and the work of his salvation come from the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. No one pulled him alongside and said, "Hey God, I got an idea about this salvation thing. This is how you ought to do it." No, there was no one there. God had planned this before the foundation of the world, according to Scripture. His salvation, then, Paul said, is not given as payment for works performed. It's out of his own grace, that he would be glorified. So why'd God save man? If we'd had anything to do with it, If we were the ones who had been advising God on our salvation, then we would have made the world's greatest sales pitch on just why he should save us. Here are these things that ought to recommend us to you, God, and for that you save us. Because man always tries to put himself at the center of everything. And I think we've done a good job of proving that to be the case as we began, actually the last Sunday of September, with an introduction to the Reformation as we've gone through the five solas thus far. Prior to the Reformation, the church had placed its own traditions and its own interpretation of Scripture on the same level as Scripture. They were believed in the church to have the same authority as what God had revealed of himself and of his salvation to us. And it is the height of arrogance to imagine that anything I say is on the level with what God says. Well, that's what the church had done. Same thing is done with regard to our works. The treasury of merit of the saints, which is where the indulgences were said to come from, by the indulgence that you give money and grace is given to you that was sort of left over from the saints to enable you or a family member who had died to be sprung from purgatory. There's the performance of the sacraments of the church as a means of justifying ourselves. That's what man came up with as opposed to what God has given to us. And what man has tried to do through all those things is to lessen our need for grace instead of seeing salvation as completely a gift of God to us. We've tried to offer up to God things so that we might be understood to at least be cooperating with Scripture, or so that we might present ourselves as being somehow not quite as completely broken and fallen as Scripture presents us to be, so that there is something that we can add to our salvation. And if any of those things were true, then what we would have done is we would have added something to the crucifixion of Christ as payment for sin and as a part of our salvation. And that is nothing less than blasphemy. To say that the satisfaction of Jesus as he shed his blood on the cross was not enough to pay for our salvation. That is the verbal equivalent of spitting in the face of God and despising the cross of Christ. And the beauty of the Reformation that we're celebrating is that the reformers knocked away the rust and the tarnish and the ashes which the Roman church had piled onto the gospel. They had made the gospel to be no longer good news of salvation. There are so many layers of gobbledygook added to it that the gospel had all but disappeared through the centuries. And the reformers returned the emphasis to where it should be, to the Scriptures and the truth that's taught in Scriptures. And the emphasis is turned again from man to God, which is where it should have been all along. That's the point of Romans 11:36. Notice that last verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. God exists from before the beginning, without end. And he brings the beginning into being. All things have come from him or through him. There's nothing that exists that was not made by him. And all things through him, which includes our salvation. And salvation is the restoration of fallen man and the restoration of creation, which was ruined by man and has now been rescued by Christ. All things are to him. That is, all things are meant to bring glory to God. God is glorified as we see him in his holiness, his majesty, beauty, and wisdom, and power, and all his other attributes. He is glorified as we're transformed by his grace and as we trust and as we depend upon him. When we see him as he is in his word, we worship him. We give him the honor that is due to him. If we're seeing things in Scripture that cause us to glorify ourselves, then we have some type of an eye problem and we're not reading Scripture correctly. man's not glorified in the Word, God is. The Reformers helped us to understand this. It brought us back to the place where we could do this. That is why you have the formation of these solas. Scripture is set again in its proper place. It's put into the hands of the people. And is seen as having authority. The authority in our salvation comes through God's Word. It's taken out of the hands of the church and the interpretation to be only the part of the church. And it's given to the people. Scripture alone. Human works and merits are put aside as salvation is understood and declared to be by grace as God's gift to undeserving sinners. Grace alone. Faith is put in its rightful place as the means by which we receive this salvation. Not by our works. Not by good deeds done by us. Faith alone. And it's a salvation that comes only through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for us. He is not one way among many to God. He is the only way. He himself said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The Reformation helped to rediscover these things. And when these things are seen in their entirety, when you look at all of those things together and you see them as sort of a continuous thing and a continuous line, when you see those things, you understand fully that salvation comes to us from God. There are no thank you notes to be sent to anyone else. Not even one to give to yourself, put in your own mailbox. You can't thank yourself that you're saved. All the praise, all the glory, all the gratitude is to be directed to God alone for His glory alone. And this is what we're made for according to Scripture. And this is what we're made for according to the first question from the Catechism we read as our confession of faith. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here, to glorify God. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him are all things. And Paul says, to Him be glory forever. Amen. To Him be the glory, not to us. The only thing I added to salvation was my sin. And God has overcome that by His grace and through the redemption in Christ. As I was preparing this message, there was a story that came to mind. Not a biblical story, but just a story, I think, maybe that illustrates this idea. And it's the story of Cinderella. Cinderella was this beautiful young girl whose father died, and he married and him, before he died, obviously. And for all practical purposes, after his death, her wicked stepmother imprisoned or enslaved her. And she was abused by her stepmother and by her stepsisters. And their main motive was jealousy and self-promotion. And then on the night of this tremendous ball that was thrown by the king for his son, the prince, after Cinderella had gotten some help, she went to the ball at the king's palace. And as she came in, all eyes turned toward her and saw her. And they understood her to be the absolute most beautiful young woman in the kingdom. The prince danced with her and fell in love. You know the story of the slipper that fell and the pursuit that was made then throughout all the kingdom to find this one young woman whose foot would fit into that slipper. Now the soot and the cinders from the fireplace had hidden her beauty. It was there all along. But it finally became visible. Now God's not Cinderella. But His beauty and His majesty and His glory had been hidden for centuries. Still there, hidden for centuries. We're in debt to men like Martin Luther and those who came before him. John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Jan Hus, those who came after him, and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. We're indebted to those men for helping restore to the church the beauty of the glory of God, men whom God placed on earth at a specific time, and he equipped and gifted those men and protected and enabled those men, some of whom gave their life as a result, to bring back to the forefront this beauty and glory of God that had been obscured for so many dark years. And so we, as God's people, as we celebrate the Reformation, we need to join our voices and join our song with the song of ancient Israel from Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, you are a great and glorious God, and Lord, we would be like a flea in the bottom of the Grand Canyon who has seen just a glimpse of the canyon. And Father, your glory is unsearchable. Father, you have revealed a small portion of it to us, and we thank you. We know that you are a glorious God, and you are faithful. You are our Savior and our Redeemer. Lord, the only salvation that man will ever know comes through Christ and the blood that was shed on the cross for his death on our behalf. Father, we thank you that you have worked in our hearts by your grace and your power, the power of your Spirit, to open our blinded eyes to see the beauty of Christ. And you have turned our hearts toward him, and we thank and we praise you. Father, may you be glorified and exalted in our faith, in our dependence upon you. And even as we go from this place, Father, help us to live in such a way before others that they may see the work of your grace in us, that you would be glorified in us as your people and glorified as others come to know Christ as Savior through your work in us. Oh, Father, be exalted, be glorified in through your people. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.